It's a real pleasure to be with you this evening and to share God's word. Thank you for extending a kind invitation to me. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17, I want to preach on the arrival of Elijah this evening. I think it's true to say that quite often as Christians, some of the most familiar passages in the Bible to us are the Old Testament stories. And yet quite often we're not entirely sure what to do with them. When my own two sons were small and we would have family devotions, every now and then we would ask them what passage they would like to read of an evening. It was always one of two passages. If they wanted the whole thing to be over quickly, they would go for Psalm 23 because they knew it was short. If they wanted a good story, they went for Judges and the story of Ehud and Eglon, which has, of course, everything a 10-year-old boy could want. It has lavatorial references, it has an absurdly fat man, it has an assassination, and it has a daring escape. It's a great story. We're probably familiar with the story. But the question is, of course, what do we do with Old Testament stories? Are they just fun reads, or do they have significance for us here today in California? The beginning of the 21st century. What I want to do this evening is look at a famous story, or a famous couple of stories from the Old Testament. At the moment when Elijah arrives on the scene and predicts a drought, and then seeks shelter with the widow, the widow in Zarephath, and her son, and raise the question: so, what exactly does this story, or these couple of short sub-stories, what relevance do they have for us today? Well, the first thing to notice, of course, is that the stories occur within a much bigger story in the Old Testament. We're in the kingdom narratives of Old Testament Israel. After David comes Solomon, and because of the sin of Solomon, the Lord says that the next generation after Solomon, the kingdom, is going to be torn in two. And the kingdom is torn 10 tribes versus 2 tribes. We have the kingdom of Judah, ruled by Solomon's son Rehoboam. And in the territory of Judah, we'll have Jerusalem, and that's not insignificant for the story before us this evening. And the other 10 tribes are led by a man called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Jeroboam faces a geographical political problem, and that is that he's ruler of 10 tribes of Israel, but Jerusalem is not in his territory. And there's going to come a day when, because his people have got to go to Jerusalem to worship, that their loyalty to him may well prove to be weakened, and they may seek reunification. And Jeroboam and the house of Jeroboam will therefore be done out of their power and their inheritance. And so Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, comes up with an extremely clever, if theologically very inappropriate, solution to his problem. What he does is he sets up at Bethel and Dan these golden calves, and he says to his people, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. You can worship the gods that brought you out of Egypt at Bethel and Dan by looking, going there to see the golden calves. I mean, it's a deliberate, it seems to me, play on the sin of Israel at Mount Sinai. One could scarcely get more blasphemous, if you like, in a way of trying to set up Israelite religion. But you have to say, politically, it's a very clever move. His people no longer have to go to Jerusalem to worship. They will no longer be geographically divided. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, becomes the benchmark of the kings of Israel, such that we have a little refrain that occurs again and again. For example, it's 1 Kings 16 and verse 19, referring to the king Zimri. Well, pick it up at 18. Zimri saw the city was taken. He went into the citadel of the king's house, burned the king's house over him with fire, and died because of the sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. The sins of Jeroboam become the benchmark of the kings of Israel. And we hear again and again that so-and-so was king, but he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We hear that again and again until the reign of Ahab towards the end of 1 Kings 16. If you look at verse 30, 1 Kings 16, verse 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So you get the picture. You have the benchmark sin, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was the sort of the height of sinful ambition for the Israelite kings until we come to Ahab. And for Ahab, it was a little thing to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He takes it to the next stage. He marries a foreign princess and he brings the worship of Baal back with official sanction into the Holy Land. And it's at this point in the narrative that the Lord, in a sense, says enough is enough and decides to declare war on the Israelites and on the God that they have chosen to worship instead of him. And it's at this point that he sends Elijah to engage Baal, the prophets of Baal and the people of Israel, in a contest that will last well beyond the lifetime of Elijah. It will only come to a conclusion with the arrival of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi. The story before us is relatively straightforward in terms of the events it describes. A man from Tishbe, Elijah by name, confronts Ahab in the name of the Lord and declares that there will be no rain. That, of course, is a death sentence in an agrarian society. If it doesn't rain, you die. The crops won't grow. There's no irrigation. The crops won't grow and you will die. The Lord has pronounced a death sentence, effectively, against his own people. But he sends Elijah off to the brook Cherith and there provides for him by providing food via ravens, and there's a brook that flows down into the Jordan that gives him water. But as the drought starts to bite, the water table presumably drops, the brook dries up, and it's time for Elijah to move on. And so the Lord sends Elijah to Zarephath, near Sidon, in the heart of Phoenicia. The geography is very important. And this woman, this poor widow, is down to her last morsels of food. And Elijah works this great miracle. The flour and the oil that she has left, all that she has left, will last, he says, until the Lord sends rain. And the Lord is true to his word. The flour and the oil remain, and the woman and her family survive. But the child, the widow's child, her only child, becomes ill and dies. And then there is this spectacularly weird ritual by which Elijah raises the child from the dead. It's a fantastic story. It's a memorable story because it involves the beginning of this great confrontation between the Lord and Baal. It involves saving Elijah from starvation twice. And it involves the raising of the dead of this woman's young child. But what is the relevance of it for us today? What does this story tell us today that is still significant for us as the church, as the people of God? Well, I want to suggest four things come immediately out of this passage that are of direct relevance for us today. First of all, there is the power of God in his word. Secondly, there is the power of God in his sovereignty. Thirdly, there is the power of God in his mercy. And fourthly, there is the power of God in the midst of death. And all four of those points are as relevant and significant for us today in 21st century North America as they were for the people of Israel way back in the time of the kingdom. First thing then, the power of God in his word. The most interesting thing we learn about Elijah in this passage, I think, is the thing that we do not learn about him. Elijah is introduced in a way that is interesting and peculiar for a figure in the Old Testament. We are not told his genealogy. Already talked this evening, I've mentioned a couple of figures from Israel. I talked about Solomon, the son of David. I've talked about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I talked about Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Elisha, the son of Shaphat. With all of those characters, we know who their father was. And the reason for that is that in the ancient world, and indeed in parts of the modern world today, quite often a person's authority and status is determined by the identity of their ancestry. I love depressing 19th century novels Thomas Hardy, the Brontes, as long as it all ends in death and despair. I love reading it. And it doesn't get any better. You don't get any more despairing and depressing novels than Russian novels. You know, the English do them quite well, but the Russians really take them to the next level. And one of the things about Russian novels is it takes you about 100 pages to grasp who's who. And the reason it takes you about 100 pages to grasp who's who is the characters have so many different names. And one of the names that Russian characters have is a patronymic. It's the name of their father sort of made into a middle name for them, so that when you hear about them, you're not even being told who they are, you're being told who their father is. And that's important because the identity of the father locates them within the society of their time and invests them with status, or indeed with lack of status, if their father was a nobody. It's very similar. My wife comes from the island of Lewis off the west coast of Scotland, which is a very rural and agrarian, one might almost say a very early modern kind of society. When I visit Lewis and I'll chat to people in the street, it's not very long before they'll ask me, well, who are your people? They want to know, who are you related to? What they're really asking is, do you count? Tell us who you're related to and we can work out whether you count or not. In the Old Testament, you're told who the father is because that helps invest the person with authority. Elijah comes as if out of nowhere. He has no genealogy. We're not told who his father is. Why? Because it's irrelevant. Elijah's authority depends upon the person in whose name he speaks, not from whose loins he came. Elijah speaks in the name of God. Imagine if you go into work tomorrow and perish the thought that, let's say you're one of the, you know, you're a senior manager at work and you walk into your office and the secretary looks at you, your secretary looks at you and says, you're fired. And you say, you can't do that to me because you're a secretary, I'm a senior manager, and let me show you how it works on the flowcharts. I'm way up here, you're right down here. And the secretary says, ah, but I have a letter here from the chairman of the board, or from the president of the company, or from the vice president of the company saying, you're fired and security have got to come and escort you off the property. It doesn't matter that it's the secretary delivering that message to you, because he or she speaks with the authority of the senior man. That's what Elijah is doing here by not telling us who Elijah's father is. The writer is implicitly making a point that it doesn't matter. His authority does not depend upon his family. Ahab may have royal lineage. It's a usurper lineage, but it's royal lineage. But that doesn't matter. He's aced by the fact that this man speaks in the name of God. Why is that important for us today? Two things. There are many applications of this, but two in particular. Why does your minister have authority? Not because he's intrinsically greater than any member of the congregation. Why does the minister have authority? The minister has authority as far and only as far as he speaks the word of the Lord. Your minister can't tell you what color suit to wear on a Sunday because the word of God does not touch on that. But your minister can tell you to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing to note is when your minister speaks, he speaks with authority because he speaks in the name of God. And he speaks with authority only as far as he speaks in the name of God. Second application, and perhaps this is more of an encouragement, what authority does the church have? In terms of the world, the church has no status. I don't know how many people live in Los Angeles, but I'm guessing it runs into millions and millions. And maybe there's 250 people here tonight. Maybe if you added up all of the gospel churches in Los Angeles, maybe you'd make 10, 20,000 people, I don't know. But it's a speck. It's a speck of dust. Even in Los Angeles. How does the church have authority? How does the church have power? Well, the good news is the church does not have authority and power as the world has authority and power. The world is interested in your status, in the power you wield within the culture where you find yourself. The church has power because the church speaks in the name of God. The church speaks the word of God. The word is a sufficient source of our power because the one who speaks the word, God himself, is a sufficient source of sovereign power. So the first point then, this passage speaks very clearly of the power of God in his word, and that remains as true today as it was in Elijah's day. Second point, the power of God in his sovereignty. It's fascinating. It is fascinating what the Lord does in these narratives in Kings when he engages Baal and the worshippers of Baal in combat. First of all, he chooses rain to do it. If you look at the ancient carvings of Baal, there he is carrying lightning bolts. What does that tell you about him? He's a god of thunder and lightning. He's a god of rain. Make the connection. In an agrarian society, he's therefore the god that really is the source of sustaining life. You want to make sure your crops come each year, you've got to make sure Baal's on site. Rain is Baal's home territory. Lightning is Baal's home territory. Again and again in the Elijah and Elisha narratives, the Lord decides to engage Baal on his own territory in order to do what? To demonstrate that he doesn't exist. What the Lord is essentially saying to the people of Israel here is, okay, you've decided to trust Baal for rain. Trust him for rain. Let's see how that works out. I tell you, I am Lord, I am sovereign, and I am sealing the heavens in order to demonstrate to you who the God of rain truly is. So the Lord is demonstrating power and his sovereignty, we might say, in the sort of metaphysical realm of Baal's power. He also demonstrates his power geographically. It's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that when the brook dries up, the Lord, you'd have thought, the Lord would have said, okay, Elijah, get to Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem. It's where the temple is. It's where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's where I'm powerful. Get yourself to Jerusalem. It's home territory. I can keep you safe there. The Lord doesn't say that. The Lord says, go to Zarephath near Sidon. That's in the heart of Baal territory. This isn't the promised land. This is pagan land, where Baal's meant to be super strong. Okay, maybe Baal doesn't control the rain in the promised land, but he's still a specialist in controlling the rain and the territory of Zarephath near Sidon. But the Lord sends his man there. Go into enemy territory and I'll protect you. The Lord is demonstrating his sovereignty, not only over the elements, but over the land as well. Even outside the promised land, the Lord is sovereign. There's nothing Baal can do to touch the Lord's man, even in his own home territory. Second lesson for us tonight, the Lord's sovereignty knows no bounds. The Lord is sovereign, even in California. You know, in the East Coast, we get all these reports of the horrific things that go on in California. Even here, the Lord is sovereign. The governor's power is limited. The culture's power is limited. Ultimately, the Lord is sovereign here too. However much you look around and see cultural chaos around you, however much the wicked seem to be triumphing, the Lord is still sovereign here. Who knows why he is tarrying? We don't know. But we do know that he is sovereign. As he was sovereign in Zarephath, where Baal was meant to be strong, so he's sovereign in LA and San Francisco and Boston and Philadelphia and New York. So we see in this passage the power of God in his sovereignty. Thirdly, we see the power of God in his mercy. Surely it's one of the biggest criticisms that non-Christians and even sometimes Christians make of the Old Testament, that God there seems so merciless and bloodthirsty. And there are some terrible things that seem to be done in the name of the Lord in the Old Testament. Well, notice here, even as the Lord brings terrible judgment against the nation in general, it doesn't cancel out the beauty of his mercy to individuals in particular. First of all, what does he do? Well, he sends Elijah to the brook and he feeds him there and he waters him there. God is in control of all natural resources. And he extends mercy to Elijah, even as he brings this terrible judgment against the nation. Yet his man Elijah is mercifully cared for and protected, even in the midst of this time of judgment. And secondly, notice that when Elijah goes to Zarephath, notice that the Lord's mercy continues there and continues in an interesting way. The Lord chooses a widow and an orphan as examples, as objects of his mercy. If you ever study systematic theology, if you ever do a systematic theology course, you'll learn at some point about the attributes of God. And the attributes of God are often presented in terms of He's infinite, He's holy. They're given in terms that can sometimes appear quite abstract. When you dig down, you realize, no, those terms aren't as abstract as they sound. But often, our first port of call when we think about divine attributes are things that seem a little bit abstract and removed from everyday life. The Old Testament is refreshingly down to earth in the way it describes God's attributes. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 says this, and it's one of the great attributes of God passages from the Old Testament. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And you're thinking, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that He's great and mighty and awesome? Well, the writer Moses goes on to explain. He says, He's not partial and He takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. The character of God being described there. How do we know? How does God's mercy manifest itself? He looks after the widow. He looks after the orphan. He looks after the person who's, you know, a sojourner, who's not in their homeland. What is this story about? It's about a widow, it's about an orphan, and it's about somebody who's been sent from his homeland to a foreign land for his own protection. Here we see in this story the beautiful character of God being revealed. God's power here is revealed in His mercy, and His mercy is revealed in His concrete actions towards the widow, the sojourner, and the orphan. So the third point in this passage would be, behold, God's judgment and God's mercy are not antithetical to each other. It is perfectly consistent to think of a God who comes in judgment against a sinful people and yet cares mercifully, according to His character, for those for whom He has said He will care and have mercy. And that brings me to my fourth point, the power of God in the midst of death. Perish the thought that I get back on Wednesday night and somebody from my congregation phones and says, Pastor, you've got to come round. My child has died. Does happen, but I hope it doesn't. If it does happen, I tell you what I will not be doing. I will not go to their house, go into the room where the child is, and lie myself down on the child's body. You know, let's face it, that's weird. It's weird, isn't it? And if I were to do that, they'd be perfectly, I think, within their rights to phone the police or the social services. It's weird. But it's even weirder than you would think. It's even weirder than you'd think because dead bodies in the Old Testament are bad news. I don't know if you're like me or one of the people who use a sort of read through the Bible in 2 years kind of scheme. You know, and if we're honest, do our hearts not fall a little when we hit Leviticus and Numbers? You know, they're inspired scripture and they're good for reproving and teaching, etc., etc. But the bottom line is Leviticus and Numbers often don't speak to us in quite the same way that, say, Genesis does, or one of the Gospels, or a letter of Paul. And yet they contain important stuff for understanding the narratives in the Old Testament. Numbers 19, verse 11 says this, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. You get what that says? You touch a dead body, you're unclean for 7 days. That effectively means you're excluded from the people of God for 7 whole days. And if you do it by accident, that doesn't make any difference. If it's a sin of ignorance, it doesn't make any difference. You know, if you come home and jump into bed and your wife says, oh, you shouldn't have touch that bed because there's a dead body in there earlier on. He said, oh, disgusting. It's not just disgusting. You're ritually unclean now for 7 whole days. The fact that you can't plead ignorance, you can't say, well, I didn't know, Lord. That's tough. That was an unclean bed and you are now unclean. The weirdness, the outward weirdness of this ritual is as nothing compared to the inward weirdness of this ritual. When Elijah touches this child, what should happen? Elijah should be made unclean. Elijah should be excluded from the people of God for 7 days. And yet, the strange thing is that as he calls upon the Lord, It is not Elijah who is made unclean. It is the child who is cleansed. Death releases its grip on this child, and the child is revived. That, I think, is a clear pointer to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5. To me, Mark chapter 5 is one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament. I won't talk about the whole chapter. I'm going to focus on the second half. But it really is the chapter of uncleanness. The chapter starts with the man who is so full of unclean demons they can't even be numbered. The name is Legion. There are so many. But the second half of the chapter deals with uncleanness too. First of all, we come across the man Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And he comes to Jesus and says, "My little daughter's dying. Can you come and help her?" So Jesus starts to make his way towards Jairus' house. And in the crowd, as he pushes his way through the crowd, there's a woman who's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. 12 years features twice in this passage. There's a little at the end. We're almost randomly told that the little girl that Jesus is going to raise from the dead, that she was 12 years old, and often wondered, why are we told that? It's not relevant to the story, except it is. You know, 12 years, when you're a middle-aged guy like me, 12 years flies by like that. But not if you got toothache. If you've got toothache or you're in pain, 12 years would be like a lifetime. It was a lifetime for that little girl. I think Mark is reminding us that 12 years is a long time. It was the whole of this girl's life that this woman had been suffering from a flow of blood. 1 month, her period had started, and it had never stopped. And guess what that means? It means she's unclean. She's excluded from the people of God and has been for 12 long years. She would have counted every day of those 12 long years. And as Jesus is moving through the crowds, this woman pushes forward and she touches him. And then we have that weird statement, don't we, in verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples give the obvious answer. "What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you." Imagine it was a scene, or you see those videos of when the Beatles came to America and all the kind of crowds pushing around them. If you'd said to Paul McCartney or John Lennon, you know, if one of them had turned to you and said, "Who touched me?" You said, "Everybody's touching you." But Jesus knew that one person in particular had touched him, because all of the clean people touching him made no difference. An unclean person had touched him. And we're told in the Old Testament that if you touch a woman during her monthly impurity, lie on a bed which a woman in her impurity is laying on, guess what? You become unclean. Jesus feels the power go out of him. What are we told in that passage? Well, the answer is given by the fact that the woman's flow of blood immediately stops. The power goes out of him. It's just like Elijah and this little boy. Jesus should have been made unclean, but actually the power flows out of him. This woman is healed and she is made clean. But the story doesn't stop there, of course, because Jesus goes in. And sadly, the delay involved in healing this poor woman who's been suffering all these years, that delay has really created the context for the death of the little girl. The little girl is dead when Jesus arrives. And he makes his way into the room with his inner circle. And then he does what Elijah did. He touches her, and she rises from the dead. He does what Numbers tells him he shouldn't do. He's going to make himself unclean, but he doesn't. Presumably, as he touched her, he felt the power go out of him again, making this girl clean and raising her from the dead. He does exactly what Elijah did, except he doesn't. There's one difference, one key difference between what Elijah does and what Jesus does. Elijah calls on the Lord, "Oh Lord, raise this child from the dead." Jesus says this, "Talitha cumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." As Elijah calls on God, and God gives Elijah the power to raise this girl, Jesus has no need to call on God, because he is God. He is God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the dynamic we see there in the Old Testament with Elijah and that young boy. Jesus here is sovereign in the deepest of enemy territories. Forget Zarephath. Forget rain. Jesus is sovereign in the midst of death, as will be demonstrated by his own death and resurrection. And that is good news, is it not? It doesn't matter what you've done this week. It doesn't matter how dirty you feel when you come to church. It is the devil's first trick to say to you, you are too dirty to reach out and touch Christ by faith. You will make him dirty. No, there is nothing dirtier than the woman with the flow of blood. There is nothing dirtier than the little dead girl in the synagogue ruler's house. And Jesus touches them, and he's not made dirty, they are made clean. So I press on you this evening, it doesn't matter how dirty you feel. The Lord is sovereign, even in the midst of death, the greatest enemy, the last enemy of all. And the lesson, the greatest lesson, I think, of that passage in the Old Testament is this. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one whom, if we reach out and touch him in faith, will make us clean. Praise God for his gospel, even as it is clearly displayed in the Old Testament. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank you that you are a God who reigns mercifully. We thank you, Lord, for the grace you've extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, this evening that your Spirit would move us to Christ, that we would reach out to him in faith, and that we would know our sins forgiven, our filthiness removed, and indeed, Lord, the joy of newness of life in our hearts. For we pray this in his precious name. Amen.